just to kind of reflect here on the last part of that verse 3, each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way. And that's what our responsibility is. It is to submit to the sovereignty of our God. And so in that, with that thought, let us go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer today. Thank you, God, for that sovereignty that we have sung about. And we thank you for your word, which we know is that which you have given to us. And your word is that which is the tool that you use to bring about change and transformation into our hearts. I pray that we would cry out with the psalmist, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That we would recognize that it is the word of God that has the power to transform our hearts and our lives. That we would recognize that no amount of self-effort, no matter how great and noble it might be, has the ability to change the soil of our hearts. We need new hearts, and you provide that for us. I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we have before us today. I ask that you'd give grace and that you would give wisdom as we navigate this together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we will be starting in verse 13. James chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 15. We're actually going to kind of cut this thought process of James in two pieces. We're going to look at part of it today and then the rest of it next week. And then after that, my plan is that we would have one more message after that closing out James, and actually that would close out the book, and then we'd have one more follow-up as kind of a summary of the entire book, which means after today there would be three more messages in the book of James, Lord willing, and then we would transition to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a passage of Scripture that we're going to enter today that has been the cause of a lot of debate. It's a challenging portion of Scripture, and it's challenging for many reasons, as you'll see when we get into this in a moment. But God is calling us to submit to Scripture, and what we find in here is something that we are to submit to. And I'm excited to navigate through this together today. To kind of bring us up to speed on where we are today, we've been talking about the book of James, and we've been talking about this idea of belief that behaves. Scripture has what we would call indicatives and imperatives. And we have these passages and portions of Scripture that we would call indicatives, where we're told these facts about reality. We're told these facts about who God is. And it's just given to us. This is who God is. This is His nature. This is His person. This is what He does. And then we're also given passages in Scriptures that we would call imperatives. In other words, they're commands. Because of what you know about God, therefore respond in this way. And what we have said is that these two ideas always go hand in hand, and that you can't divorce one from the other. You have to have the imperatives. You have to have the indicatives. I can't just go around living a good life without knowing who God is. I can't live a good life without the gospel. It's impossible. And yet, if I do know the gospel, and if I do know certain facts about the character of my God, then that is going to manifest itself in my life in certain practical ways of outworking of my life. And that is God who is at work doing those things in my life. And so both of these things are needed. James focuses very much so on the imperatives, the practical theology, if we could term it that way. And because of that, he's gotten some criticism. And yet I hope you've seen that that criticism is not fair in this book of Scripture, because I've been myself encouraged by what God has been revealing to us as we continue to work through this book. Last week, we continued with James's thought on how to endure suffering. What James did was he used the life of Job to reveal something to us. And we said that the life of Job was a lens of sorts. And when I look at Job, I see through Job and I see something else. And the text made that very clear to us. We saw that we were to view the purpose of the Lord, that He is a God who is full of compassion and mercy. And the occasion of Job's life prompted us to see the glory of our God, to see the character of our God. And in today's text, we see a similar thread, because what James is going to do is he's going to introduce us to the fact that we, or he's going to continue this idea that we are people who go through suffering after suffering after suffering. But what James also recognizes is that some of us don't always live or are not currently in the midst of a crisis of sorts. Some of us may find ourselves on the mountaintop. And what he does is he gives to us instruction for how I ought to live my life when I'm in the valley and when I live my life when I'm in the mountaintop. Both of those places, the various, as we even sung about, as I alluded to, the sun and rain of your sovereignty. How do I respond to the sovereignty of God when I'm going through a valley? And how do I respond to the sovereignty of God when I'm on the top of a mountain? The majority of the time today, we're going to spend in one particular scenario, and that is what James introduces here, is that is physical illness. If I can speak in a very broad way, all of us experience our fair share of suffering. All of us share in physical illness of some sort. Some of us face periodic illness, and some of us face chronic illness that is never going to go away until Christ returns. Today's text is going to introduce us to three different scenarios and my response to all three of those scenarios. With that in mind, let us go to the text, and we'll be in James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The first statement right off the bat is a statement that really could be understood as a conditional statement. You know, if this happens, then do this. We really could almost apply the word if and say, if anyone is suffering, if you find yourself in this scenario, then I want you to respond in this way. Suffering is the occasion that prompted the response of prayer. And the word that's translated as suffering is a word that really has as its a cognate word or a related word back in James 5:10. And it's basically the same word here, different forms of the same root word. And in that context, what James was doing is he was talking about suffering in the context of the prophets, the suffering that they have experienced. Some have tried to restrict the meaning of this word suffering to a particular variety of suffering. And yet I don't think that's the way that James uses this word based on the context. He's talking about all kinds of suffering. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a persecuted community. So James is the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and all of a sudden persecution comes in place, and they scatter. You know, it'd be like if persecution struck us here in Orrville, and everyone's scattered over the entire country, and I'm now writing all of you a letter as you are scattered in different places. That's what James is doing. They're experiencing suffering. He's saying, if any of you are suffering, the admonition for you is to pray. Some people may protest that and say, but prayer, you know, prayer is such a selfish thing. If I'm praying for myself, why would I pray for myself? Because it's so selfish. I need to think of others or whatnot. My response is that to not pray for yourself is in fact pride. Because what do I do when I pray? What do I do when I lift up my own burdens on my own heart before God? I'm yielding control to God. And I am saying, I am embracing submission. Jesus gives us the pattern for prayer. He says, your will be done. And when I pray, what I'm doing is I am acknowledging the fact that it is God who is in the driver's seat and not me. Prayer is one of the most humbling things we can do. I think that's why we don't like it, because it forces me to say this: I don't have it all together, God. I cannot do this in my own strength. I need you. And when you are suffering, that is what you need. What is it that brings comfort to a suffering soul? What is it that when my soul is suffering, what is it that brings comfort to me? It is this. It is knowing that you are dependent and not independent. The fact that I am a dependent creature is that which gives me comfort in the midst of crisis. The word that's used here and is translated as pray is a present tense verb. You say, who cares? Well, a present tense verb typically carries with it the idea of an ongoing action. In other words, he's not saying pray once and be done. He's saying continue to pray over and over and over and over again. Let your lifestyle be a lifestyle of prayer. Pray in the morning, pray in the evening, pray at work throughout the day. Continue to go before the Lord again and again and again and again. Not all of you have the opportunity to stop in the middle of your workday and get down on your knees and spend 5 or 10 minutes in prayer periodically. But we can pray and in our minds as we are going about our workday or whatever it is. He's telling us to continually pray over and over and over and over again. It is the picture of someone who is continually bringing their request before the throne of God. But not everyone may be suffering. And he's spent a lot of time talking about this, particularly the last couple of weeks as we've been navigating through this, but there may be those who are experiencing the opposite. James has a command for you too. We notice in the second part of verse 13, James gives his second conditional statement, we could say. And this statement covers the other side of the spectrum. It answers the question, well, what do I do when I'm cheerful and things are not in a rut? And I can look at my life and say, wow, things are going fairly well for me. What do you do in that situation? Well, what does he say in the text? He tells us to sing praises. Because there is a tendency for our own hearts to drift away from God in moments of prosperity. I'm reminded of what we read in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. We read this, two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You're saying, God, I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be rich. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. I just want to be able to eat what I need to eat every day and I'll be satisfied with that. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What this man recognizes is that his own heart has a propensity to sin in both prosperous and in difficult times. And what he's saying is, God, I want you to temper my soul. And I want you to give me what I need, because if I'm poor, I might be tempted to go and steal. If I'm rich, I might be tempted to lean back and say, I've got it made. And the reason that our hearts have a propensity to sin in prosperous and difficult situations is because our problems are not generated from the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our problems are generated and are products of sinful hearts. And if you take a sinful heart and put it in a horrible situation, there's going to be sin. And if you take a sinful heart and put it in a prosperous situation, there's going to be sin. That's why our culture tries to reform people over and over and over again. And maybe if we just give them a different environment, if we give them a nice house to live in, everything will be great. Problem is that sinful soul is still there. And it is not the circumstances that generate difficulty and sin and corruption. It is my heart. If you place a sinful heart in a good situation, if you place a sinful heart in a bad situation, you will always find a way to corrupt that. You will always find a loophole and a way to manipulate your way around. And so James gives us this admonition to follow in the good times. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful. Enjoy them. But they don't last forever, because we can't live forever on top of a mountain. And instead of making ourselves comfortable, we use it as an opportunity to acknowledge our Creator and even view it as an opportunity to prepare my heart for the valley below. because as I stand here on a mountaintop, perhaps, I must recognize that sooner or later, in the sovereignty of God, I may be descending down into the valley below, and I have an opportunity to prepare my heart for that experience. We do this by singing praises. Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Ephesians 5:19 says the same thing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And just like the petitions of my heart when I'm suffering are to be done continually, so too the praises that I sing are to be done continually, because this word is also in the present tense. And it gives us the idea that I am continually singing praises to God. Maybe I can't do that out loud everywhere I go, and yet I can do that in my own heart as I am praying and singing praises to God. And the disposition of the Christian is a disposition that you should be able to, through the grace of God, absorb and live in a variety of circumstances. Again, to go back to the song, the sun and rain of your sovereignty. And my response should not be, oh no, I'm in rain now, panic mode, what do I do? Thomas Manton writes this, "This is the perfection of Christianity, to carry an equal, pious mind in unequal conditions. Paul has learned to walk uphill and downhill with the same spirit and pace." And he quotes Philippians 4:12, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Most men are fit but for one condition. Some cannot carry a full cup without spilling. Others cannot bury a full load without breaking. Sudden alterations perplex both body and mind." I'll get this right here. "It is the mighty power of grace to keep the soul in an equal temper." What is he saying? He's saying, look, Paul could walk uphill and downhill, and his temperament is the same. And he's saying, as Christians, what James is telling us to do here is, if you're in this situation, respond this way. If you're in this situation, respond this way. And no matter what comes my way, no matter if I'm being bombarded, if I'm being punched in the gut again and again and again, or if I'm experiencing prosperity, he says we need to respond in a way that glorifies God. And as Manton does say here, most men are fit but for one condition. Some cannot carry a full cup without spilling. We can't go into a situation, we can't get into a situation and be panic mode all of a sudden. Grace of God tempers our spirits so that in every situation we can respond with joy to whatever God is bringing about in our lives. That's what James is prescribing here. Instead of panicking every time the temperature changes, he's admonishing us to respond in biblically appropriate ways. Whatever situation you find yourself in, there's an appropriate response. As Calvin says, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. And so James admonishes us, if you are suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. But what he's going to do is he's going to invite us and introduce to us a third scenario. And that is this, in verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." As we approach verse 14 and 15, asking you to be a little bit patient, because we're gonna kind of walk through this together. And there's going to be a number of things that we have to navigate through and deal with. And I want to just kind of introduce this verse to us by saying this. There are a number of difficulties that have been wrestled through throughout the centuries. And I want to present them to us as concisely as possible. In fact, let me just go ahead and read that one more time. And I'll read verse 15 with that. And then we'll go through these points that I've put together here. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. All right. Here's the highlights of how this passage has been wrestled through. The word sick that's used in here is used in the New Testament to speak of physical sickness as well as spiritual sickness. Both of those kinds of sickness are used by the same word. The question is, which kind is used here? Or what's the intention here? The word save in verse 15 is also used to refer to physical salvation as well as spiritual salvation. Which one is he using here? What is the purpose of the oil? Is it medicinal? Is it sacramental? Is it symbolic? What is the prayer of faith? Why is the success of the healing given in absolute terms? He will be saved. Is it a proverbial statement? Is it a statement that was reserved for the apostolic era only? And then this, is sin always tied to physical sickness? He talks about this person being forgiven. Is sin always a result, or is sickness always a result of sin? And before we answer these questions, I want to just help guide our thought process from the outset here. Number one, God can heal and God does heal. Number two, God can heal and God does heal. You get the difference? Okay. God is the one who heals, not me, not my own whatever, my own skills. And then God does have the ability to do that. Third, God does not always choose to heal. Fourth, we should be prompted to exercise abundant faith, as this passage tells us. And lastly, we should submit to this passage and not avoid it. We don't want to wriggle out of this because it may be uncomfortable for some of us. Maybe it's not uncomfortable for you, I don't know. But let's start off here as we navigate this passage together. He starts off by saying this, is anyone among you sick? The word is asthenēto, and the word appears 33 times in the New Testament. And it's a word that is used to describe those who are physically weak. It's used to describe those who are weak in their faith. It's a word that's used to describe those who are weak in their conscience. And it's a word that's used to describe those who are physically ill. Some suggest that the word refers to those who are spiritually weak or they're weak in faith. And so the gist of this passage would be, if you're weak in the faith, then let's have someone pray with you and then you'll be restored so that you're strong in the faith. And while that may sound like an attractive option, one of the difficulties with this option is that there's no qualifier here. In other words, when this word appears in the New Testament, if it's used in the context of being weak spiritually, there's a qualifier, and what I mean by that is it would say this, someone who is weak or sick in the faith, in conscience. And when that qualifier is not used, what it's meaning is physical sickness. And then the only other time in the New Testament that we have the idea of anointing with oil, and the only time we have anointing with oil in the New Testament is presented in the context of healing. In Mark 6:13, they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Okay, so what am I saying? That's why I'm saying hang with me, okay? Because what he's saying here is I don't think that he's referring to a spiritual sickness. He's talking, you have a physical illness. He's saying those people who are physically ill is the topic of what he's talking about here. And so the scenario is this. Someone in the church perhaps finds themselves in a serious sickness and they are perhaps even bedridden. I don't think he's talking about a cold, but a serious sickness. And so what they're commanded to do is they're commanded to call the elders of the church. Note that it's the elders of the church and not the doctors, but the elders. Talking about the office of elder here. Crossview Church, as we are starting off, we have one elder/pastor And that's myself. But we are working and planning on growing that by the grace of God so that we can have a multitude of elders, a multitude of pastors here. And that would be something that would fit into this conduct, that all the elders, or at least more than one, would come to this person in their sickness. King Asa, this was his downfall, because in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, we read this: Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And what we're not saying is that we don't seek the help of physicians. I believe that we do. And yet what he's saying is that my primary concern ought to be with my soul. And it ought to know to be a concern where I recognize that God himself is the one who's in control of this. And God ultimately is the one who heals. If the doctor heals, it is because God allowed the doctor to heal. And so I seek God in my sickness. That's to be the disposition of the elder of the church, by the way. And elders and pastors of the church are to be those who have compassionate hearts and look upon someone who is suffering with sorrow and compassion. And that was the sin of the shepherds of Israel, because in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 4, we read this: "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man," he's talking to Ezekiel, "prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you ruled them." And what he is doing is he's speaking to these leaders of Israel, and he's saying, you did not have compassion on the sheep. In fact, you used them for your own benefit. We don't have to go far to see ministry after ministry after ministry after ministry, where there are leaders and there are pastors who care nothing but their own selves. And they use the people of the church to either line their own pocketbooks or whatever it might be. And what he's saying here, and I think James would indicate to us, is that, and perhaps implied, that the elder is to be one who has compassion on souls. And he loves to minister and shepherd the hearts of those who are weak. And the responsibility that these elders are given is twofold. Number one, the elder is to pray over the sick individual. And number two, the elder is to anoint him or her. The fact that the term "pray over him" is used indicates, perhaps, we might be able to say that the sick person is bedridden. It certainly indicates that it's more of a serious sickness. But at least there's a closeness that takes place here. When this praying happens, it's something where it's not like, here, let me pray for you over the phone. Although that's not wrong. But in this scenario, it's someone, I'm coming to you and I'm going to pray over you and I'm going to be close to you and I'm going to love you. The elders are to be physically close to the sick person and praying over him, praying over her. And they also anoint this person with oil. One commentary that I read gave 10 different possibilities for what the anointing with oil could signify. Some have suggested this, that anointing with oil is sacramental. And what it does is it provides spiritual grace to the individual. That's the position of the Roman Catholic Church. Some suggest that it's a metaphor for medicine, and that to anoint with oil is simply to use the medicine of the day, whatever that might be. Some say that it's merely for physical comfort because it's a pleasurable thing to be anointed with oil. Some say that it's symbolic, and then there's a long list of what it could symbolize. The Old Testament speaks of individuals being anointed, which was a way of setting this person apart for service or special attention. And that's what I think he's saying here. What he's saying is that when I anoint someone, it's not some magical power that's happening. It's nothing weird like that. But rather, it is a way of pleading with God and setting this person apart for special attention. That's the normative biblical use for anointing. And I don't think that we should veer from that. Fasting demonstrates that I really need you, God. I think anointing demonstrates, God, I really need you. I really, really need you. And I need your divine mercy. Oil is not magic and it's not some kind of incantation. And even the text itself points us away from that viewpoint because it says he is to be anointed in the name of the Lord. And the faith that is to be expressed is faith in God and not the oil. I have with me today, so I can share with you guys, some oil that I have. And this is something that I think that we really can do. Scripture tells us to do this, not in some kind of a way that is magical. And that's why I think sometimes we are a little bit repulsed by this and say, whoa, what's going on here? That can't possibly be true. We couldn't possibly do that because that sounds too magical. It sounds too mystical. And yet, I don't think that's the case. He's telling us to anoint this person, set them apart, and pray fervently over this person. And so that's something that I think that we can do as a church. In fact, I think it's something that we should do as a church when someone finds themselves in this situation. But again, as we mentioned here, the anointing is something that is to be done where the faith is to be in the Lord. I'm anointing them in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the oil or whatever it might be. After Peter and John called out to a lame beggar, "Rise up and walk," they began to preach the gospel, and they're arrested, and they stand before the council, and they are questioned. And the council questions them this way in Acts chapter 4, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter responds, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you." Well, it wasn't what they said or what they did. It was the power of Christ that was able to heal this person. And again, it's not a magic formula. It's not an incantation. It's through the power and authority of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone that people can be healed. That's what James would remind us here as well. I emphasize this because entire ministries are built around this verse and around magical healings. Okay, you've seen it before, okay? You know, slam someone in the head and they get knocked out on the ground or whatever, and then they wake up and supposedly they're magically healed. What I'm telling you is that there's a Greek word that describes what is happening there, and the Greek word is garbage. And that's what it is, okay? This is not what's going on here. This is not some magical healing. I don't have the ability. Elders don't have the ability. There's not people that have the ability to just walk up to people and say, magically, you're healed. It's not this formula of do A, B, C, and D, and then all of a sudden, everything's okay. James would have us to know that if healing takes place, it's through Christ. And so, what's happening? Let's review here for a minute and kind of catch up to where we've been before we continue on here. Someone in the congregation is sick, and the elders of the church are to go to that person and fervently pray over them and anoint them with oil. This is what the Scripture says, and this is what we should do. And really, it's not that difficult yet, but it's when we get to verse 15 that I think some difficulty comes in. And this is where there is a lot of debate that happens, because we read in verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." I just want you to know that as I studied through this, the amount of views as to what verse 15 is saying is probably just as many as the different commentaries that I read, okay? Every single individual has a different view on what this means. And let me just say this too. Good men have different views on what this means. I'm talking about solid men who are word-driven, who are Christ-exalting, who are committed to the text of Scripture, at all costs, are coming to completely different conclusions on this. And so I'm going to tell you what the right conclusion is. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be so proud to say that. I'm going to tell you what I think is happening here. And the difficulty in this verse is this. It seems to say that there's unqualified healing. Right? If you do this, healing will take place 100% of the time. And this is helpful to look at Scripture as a whole and see what we learn in Scripture as a whole and then come back to this verse and try to make sense of it. For 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let's turn there. I don't have anything up behind me today, so that means you got to exercise your fingers. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes this. Paul is seeing these revelations. He's having these experiences, and there's a tendency that he can be proud. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Paul himself pleads with God, take this away from me. And God says, no. But instead, I will give you grace. God does not heal. Paul left Trophimus ill at Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Why did Paul leave him ill? If he could heal him, just heal him. And yet, he couldn't be healed. We learn that Christ submitted to the Father's will in Luke 22, when Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. God did not remove that cup. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus told us to pray this way in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done. When I pray your will be done, I'm praying, God, override my will with yours. Your will be done. In time, we can go on, but time and time again in Scripture, healing is never dependent upon the will of the person, but it's dependent upon the will of God. God's will is always superior to my will. And if that is true, then how do we understand the text here? I think it would be helpful to understand and look at the statement, the prayer of faith. Okay, look down at the text, and you see this. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The first thing to note when we come to this statement, who is the person that manifests the faith in this passage? Look at it closely. Who is the person in the text who is manifesting the faith? I'll let you respond, okay? Want to? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. The people who are praying, which are the elders. So first of all, as we look at this statement, the prayer of faith, not to say that the sick person should not have faith, but the faith is to be exercised by the elders, which puts a heavy burden on my shoulders. It's a heavy burden on the one who's doing the praying, because the one who's praying is to be the one who's exercising the faith. That's a heavy burden to bear. And so it is the prayer of not the sick person, but of the elders. And what he says here is when the prayer of faith is prayed, when that prayer is prayed, healing will take place. And so while at first blush it looks like there's no qualification, I'm going to suggest to us that that is the qualification, that the prayer of faith must be prayed in order for the healing to take place. Okay, that could mean a lot of things. Okay. And I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthier quote here. And hang with me here. Moo writes this. Does this mean that a prayer for healing that is offered in faith will infallibly be effectual? Okay? Will it 100% of the time heal this person? As we have seen, some have suggested that this is the case, but have confined these miraculous cures to the apostolic age. But there is nothing in the text to suggest such a restriction. Okay? Follow what he's saying so far. So far, what he's saying is, some people say, yes, 100% of the time you're healed, except this is limited to the time of the apostles and not for today. A more helpful observation is to note James's specific reminder that the prayer must be a prayer of faith. This faith, while certainly including the notion of confidence in God's ability to answer, also involves absolute confidence in the perfection of God's will. A true prayer of faith, then, always includes within it a tacit acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all matters, that it is God's will that must be done, and it is clear that by no means always God's will to heal those who are ill. Therefore, the faith that is indispensable, the indispensable condition for our prayers for healing to be answered, this faith, being the gift of God, can truly be present only when it is God's will to heal. Okay. If you want to talk about that more during the Q&A time, we can have plenty of time to talk about it. This is, I'm going to summarize what he's saying here. Okay. What he's saying is this, and let me counter this by saying, some people will suggest this. Some people will suggest that when you are praying over an individual so that they would be healed, all of a sudden, God impresses on your soul such a confidence that you walk up away from that saying, I know he's going to be healed, period. I just prayed the prayer of faith, and this person, 100% guaranteed, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's going to heal this person. I don't think that's what's happening here. But what I am saying, and what I think Moo is writing here, is that when it is God's will for someone to be healed from their physical illness, God Himself, listen to this, understand what this is, I'm summarizing this whole thing. God Himself will grant the healing. And when it is God's will, God Himself will grant the praying, and God Himself will grant the faith. What is needed to be healed in this context? It is praying, as he says, the prayer of faith. And if this passage points to anything, what it is doing, I think, is pointing to the supremacy of the will of God. That God, you are the one who heals, you are the one who even gives us the ability to pray, and you are the one who grants me to have the faith and all this that goes together to for you to heal. God is not an object to be manipulated. He is one that we should submit to. And I'm going to suggest to us that everything in this passage is attributed to God. Because look at what the text says. It is to be done, what is the oil to be done in? It is to be done in the name of the Lord. And then we see in verse 15 that it is the Lord who will raise him up. It is all the doing of God. It is initiated. It is carried out by God. Everything is done through Him. But then he says this last statement, if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And again, how do we wrestle through something like this? And yet I think the answer is the same that we've already seen. We look at this statement like the rest of the verse. God grants forgiveness to someone just like He grants them faith. And just like He grants them healing. And just like He grants them prayer. Everything is done through His will. And so, yes, this passage tells us to anoint those who are sick with oil, and we should do that. And yes, this passage says for us, for elders to pray over the sick person, and we should do that. And yes, this passage says to pray, and when you pray the prayer of faith, this person will be healed. And my answer to that is yes, this person will be healed. When God grants the healing and when God grants that faith, when God does this, this will happen. And so this is not something that we can just randomly do and I can go into the hospital and just room to room to room, everyone's healed, walking away. The freight of God's grace is delivered to us on a train that is fueled by the sovereign will of God. It gets to us in no other way. That freight cannot be delivered on any other means. I cannot manipulate it so that that grace comes to me in some other way. It is fueled by the sovereign will of God, and that is how it comes to me. And in light of that, I want to bring us to a few points of application. Number one, if you are suffering, then pray. Don't miss this. If you are suffering, pray continually. Cry out to God. Because if you're not, you are being proud and you are saying that I can get grace some other way. Number two, if you are cheerful, then sing praises to God. If you're on the mountaintop, recognize that you may be headed for the valley. Recognize that God is the one who's put you on that mountaintop. God is the one who's given you the grace. God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's in control. And give that acknowledgement to Him. Number three, if you are sick, call for the elders of the church. Call for the elders of the church. And there will be prayer. And there will be an anointing with oil. And there will be fervent prayer for you. And number four, above all, rest in the sovereign will of God. We are all sick. We are all sick. We experience it physically, but more importantly, we experience it because of our souls. And if this verse, if I can back out and look at this from a big perspective picture, everything we've been talking about today, all of the difficulties that we face is a direct result of the fall. We have done this to ourselves. And this passage talks about the fact that healing can take place, and it does. But what this passage reminds us is that a greater healing takes place. And that is when Christ restores my soul. And one day, when we are glorified, we will be completely free from this life and all the difficulties that it brings. Because it is Jesus and Jesus alone who remakes us. Jesus and Jesus alone who restores us. And so if I could maybe even bring one more point of application and bring our minds back to this, is that is we need Christ, so we need to run to Him. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sovereign will. If we had the ability to manipulate you so that we could get whatever we wanted through prayer, oh, we would be most miserable people indeed. What would it be like to get everything we wanted? We would corrupt our own selves. And so that is why I'm thankful that your will is superior to ours. We ask that you be gracious to us. Help us to rest in that will. Help us to run to Christ. We ask it in Christ's name.